So I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 56. We've sung this psalm a number of Sundays, but we haven't yet spent time seeking to understand it. So that's what we're going to do this Sunday. Go ahead and pray, and then I'll read the psalm. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this morning. We do pray now that you would be gracious to us, that you would show us your goodness, that you would drive your word into our hearts, that when we fear, we would trust in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples of God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So as Mark read for us, and as he kind of gave a little bit of the background to the psalm, it's that strange story, that weird account in David's life, a brief glimpse in which he was on the run as a fugitive, as an outlaw, and he acted insane to get out of that particular situation that he found himself in. Just a weird story. When we think of David, that's not the story that comes to mind. We may think of his failures, we may think of his triumphs, but that's not the story that we think to. Thinking of David with foaming at the mouth, scribbling on the walls, acting like a crazy madman, that's not the David that we picture. But this psalm says, Psalm 56 says, that was the occasion in which this psalm was written, in which it was recorded. So we can kind of get an idea then of what David was, at least on the surface, what he was undergoing, what he was facing. And we can see in this the way that he was actually responding to that situation. He found himself surrounded by his enemies, chased by his enemies, those lurking in the dark shadows, seeking and wanting to take his life. And his response to that was one of, well, initially, one of fear, and then also of trust and praise, and this kind of this confidence in God that he would be rescued from that situation. So we're going to do a couple things now. We're going to kind of get a brief survey of the historical background. Why did David find himself in Gath on the run? Kind of what Mark was alluding to earlier. And then we'll kind of look at a few different ways in which we can understand the psalm and then reflect a little bit more upon its truths, the way that it exhorts us and teaches us. So, the historical setting. David is on the run from Saul. He is basically considered to be an outlaw. The king is hounding him and seeking to take his life. There had been three separate occasions in which Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David has eluded him up until this point. He has escaped, and he now finds himself fleeing to Gath. We'll recount a little bit of this, but just to kind of orient yourself in the book of Psalms, we have several psalms kind of in this, in the area that we find ourselves in, that all kind of allude to the same time period of David's life. So if you look at Psalm 51, from Psalm 51 on to Psalm 72, there's like six or seven psalms that are all describing David when he's on the run, when he is fleeing from Saul for his life. If you flip to 57, 58, you can see some of the same situations. 57 is a psalm in which David, that immediately follows 1 Samuel 21, when David flees to the cave after he escapes from Gath. But all of these psalms give us kind of that heading or superscription that describes for us the historical account. David is on the run. So this is the occasion, the backdrop to the psalm. An Israelite would have immediately recalled this. As far as we know, the headings to the psalms were as old as the original text. So it's probable that those were inspired, at least when the psalmist arranged those in the order in which he put them and kind of grouped psalms together. But we're not as familiar with it. So let's briefly recount for us then David's life. We know David primarily because of his interaction with the giant, the great champion of the Philistines, Goliath. So since that point in 1 Samuel 17, David's life has been a whirlwind. He came out of nowhere and he defeated the greatest champion in the ancient world. And since then, he has been employed by Saul as a musician. He is now put in place as a commander in Saul's army. And he is the one leading the armies of Israel out against the Philistines. So when David comes back from that great victory over Goliath, he comes bearing the sword of Goliath and his armor and holding his head in his hand. And that's where we hear that song that the Israelite women sang. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. So here is the great warrior of the Israelites. Here is the king. The young boy, basically, would be how we would describe him today. He's not an old man, he is a young boy, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. So they sing that song, and it strikes in David's heart probably a little bit of pride, triumph in the Lord, but in Saul's heart it strikes envy. So as Saul hears, as the reigning king hears his people praising and extolling the greatness of David, he becomes envious, and he sought to take David's life. There are times when Saul has this harmful spirit from the Lord. If you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that he was rejected by God as king, and God had taken his spirit from him, and he had given him a harmful spirit. And when that harmful spirit came upon him, Saul became murderous. And at times, it's the music of David that can soothe Saul's nerves, or whatever it might be, his fears, his darkness. And then other times, it overtakes him, and he lashes out and seeks David's life. So that goes back and forth on a number of occasions. David, however, is able to evade all of Saul's attacks. And all of this increased Saul's animosity toward him. So Saul wants to kill him, David can escape, and that just makes Saul angry all the more. There appears to be a successful time when Saul is plotting to take David's life. There were several occasions in which David fled, and he's rescued by certain figures. Samuel, he's rescued, delivered by his wife, which is Saul's daughter, Michal. He's rescued by Jonathan. That's the last event that takes place in David's life before we find him in Gath. There's this turning point that takes place in 1 Samuel 20 in which David knows for sure that Saul is devoted to taking his life. He is completely dedicated to erasing him from the face of the earth. Occasion was actually a dinner party which Saul held with his family, with his commanders, and with David, in which David was absent. And this was a plan that David made with Jonathan prior to the party. If Jonathan hears his father question where David is, why he's not at the dinner party, and if he commits himself and shares that he is committed to killing David, then Jonathan is going to tell David, who is now in hiding. And of course, that's what takes place. Saul is committed to killing David. Jonathan tells David, and David flees. He goes to Nob, to the high priest, Ahimelech, and he's given provisions, he's given food, and he's given Goliath's sword. And immediately after that, he flees to Gath. Now, this is not the logical place to go. Not just because it's the home of the Philistines, where Goliath was from, the people that you've slaughtered, tens of thousands of them, you're fleeing into your enemy's land. So we have no reason what David, there's nothing to tell us why David was thinking what he was thinking when he fled to Gath. Logistically, it doesn't make sense either, because this is a long ways away from where he was at. He's basically traveling another 25 miles west, southwest, from where he just was. This is not just the next city. He had to go there as a destination. So David runs to Gath. He flees to Gath. Perhaps he was following the logic of the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. If he thinks that the Philistines are Saul's enemies, then perhaps he can kind of come in and make an alliance with the Philistines so that they would protect him from Saul's seeking of his life. But that's not what he finds. He is exposed, so people recognize him immediately when he enters the land, and they even know and say, kind of ironically, that here is the king. Here is the king of the land. Is this not David, the king of the land? At this point, he is not king, even though he's been anointed by God. He is the next king. Saul is still king. But ironically, the Philistines recognize him as the king. And they recount the song that they've heard sung to themselves. Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. So the Philistines know who David is, that he has in fact struck thousands of them down, and he's carrying the proof of that as he enters into their town, assuming that he still has Goliath's sword in his hand. So David has fled one enemy, only to land directly into the hands of another. He has leapt out of the frying pan and into the fire. So what happens, though, when David gets there and they recognize him and they call out? They bring him, perhaps they seize him and bring him to the king. Well, it's interesting. This is the only place in 1 Samuel where we're told that David feared or was very much afraid. So here is this moment. David perhaps realizes that he's made a tactical error, right? Whether he was thinking that he could somehow just kind of fly under the radar, escape into Gath, and no one's going to recognize him, or whether he thought he could go there and form an alliance with Achish, we don't know. But now we realize that they intend to do him harm. He has successfully evaded Saul, but he's just ended up into the hands of his enemies. So he comes up with his scheme, right? This is what you guys would do if you were in a similar situation. You would start frothing at the mouth and scraping your fingernails on the walls and acting insane. Perhaps, I don't know if you guys would think of that or not. Maybe you would. But David does a really good job, right? He convinces them that he actually is a madman, that he actually is crazy. So he takes this leap and he acts insane, and he is brought to Achish, and Achish humorously says or implies that he already has enough madmen. he doesn't need any more. So David is released, or he escapes. According to 1 Samuel 22, it says that he escaped the clutches of the Philistines. So he is delivered from most likely certain death. He's delivered from the hands of his enemies. He's saved not only from Saul, but from the Philistines who had taken him captive. So not the type of situation that you would write a song about. Right? This wouldn't be, if you were just recounting the glorious moments of your life, this wouldn't be one of them. Yes, maybe you might talk about your deliverance, or you might talk about how you were rescued by God, but you wouldn't be talking about your own tactics in aiding your deliverance and rescue. But David does record a song. The song itself doesn't seem to indicate that he acted insane. If you read Psalm 56, there doesn't seem to be any indication that he acted insanely, but it does mention his fear. It does mention that he was afraid, that he feared his enemies, and that they were pursuing his life. So that's kind of the backdrop to the psalm. Now let's dig into it and just kind of do a brief survey of the psalm itself. The psalm kind of describes, I think, the intensity of the situation that David found himself in. So the psalm is the form of a lament, and a lament is in which the psalmist cries out to God for deliverance from a particular situation, or in this case, from his enemies. Verse 1 contains the initial request for God to be gracious to him by delivering him from those that are in hot pursuit. So that is the initial prayer of the psalmist. Be gracious to me, O God, for many trample over me. So they are in hot pursuit. The psalmist expresses his confidence in receiving the grace he asked for in verse 9. Now this is kind of a turning point in the psalm, in which he says that when he calls out, when he cries out, that his enemies will turn back. So the psalmist is confident that God is going to hear his cry, hear his prayer, and that he will have the request that he asks for. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Now at the conclusion of the psalm, the psalmist responds to God's gracious deliverance with confidence. Verse 12 describes his response, making promises to God in thankfulness to him. In verse 13, confidently anticipates God's gracious deliverance, or looks back on this after the fact and reflects on God's gracious deliverance. Regardless, we know that he is confident, now that he has placed his trust in God, he's confident that God will deliver him. So, considering the flow of the psalm from the beginning to the end, is a prayer, it's an expectant rescue, it's an actual rescue, and then it's a grateful response. So, what does he need to be rescued from? So, not just thinking about the 1 Samuel 22, 21, that background, but also just considering what the psalm says. He describes a particular situation he finds himself in, and it's intense. So, he follows up his initial request for God's gracious rescue with a description of who and what he needs to be rescued from. He is being trampled upon. He is being attacked. He is being oppressed. His enemies are slandering him, plotting and planning all the evil they will do to him as they hide in the shadows, spying on his every step, watching his every move, waiting for the opportune time to take his life. So their pursuit is intense, all-encompassing, and it's incessant. Three times we're told that they are hounding David all day long. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5. So his enemies, those who are seeking to attack him, those who are trampling him, they're like sharks. They've gotten a scent of blood. They are surrounding him in the water. They are their predators seeking to devour the prey. They've picked up his scent and they're methodically tracking him down. This is the vivid way in which David depicts his situation. So we have to take that language at face value Even though the historical situation may be that Saul was maybe 25, 30 miles away. But David still feels like he's right on his heels. He feels, even being surrounded by the Philistines, who obviously would want him dead, he feels as if they're there, plotting, planning, devising, scheming ways to take his life. The heart of the psalm, though, are David's expressions of confident trust in God. So you notice, as we read it, as we sung it, there's two refrains that are virtually synonymous. Verses 3 to 4 and 10 to 11. So David's enemies are intensely and incessantly pursuing him, but he chooses not to dwell on his fears, but instead trust in God and in God's promises. This is what he says: I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then again, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And the answer to that question, actually, what can man do to me, what can flesh do to me, is quite a lot. He's already described what it is that they're doing to him. We know that they can do a lot, but his point is that his life is in God's hands. And he's deliberately choosing to put his life into God's hands, and because he knows that God is for him, that there's nothing they can do against him. So another one of the reasons that he can express such confident trust in God is because he knows that God is with him and that God is for him and that he will judge his enemies. Verse 7, he's essentially saying that his enemies are God's enemies and God won't let them get away with their crimes. Verses 8 to 9 provide a more personal, intimate foundation for David's confident trust in God. So David recalls that God is keeping track of his wanderings as a fugitive. Same word that we saw back in Genesis 4, that God kind of confined Cain to the life of a hopeless wanderer. Cain is a wanderer in the land. He's been exiled from the garden, exiled from the ground. He's a wanderer. And David here is a wanderer. But God has taken notice of his wanderings. He has a record of them. He's keeping track of every step David steps on his run from Saul. Also, God is catching and collecting all his tears. It's a very intimate portrait. Every drop, every tear that David has shed as he flees from his enemies, as he wonders what's happening in his life, as he cries out to God, every drop, every tear, God collects. He puts in a flask or in a bottle. Now for David, perhaps that bottle is very large. David was a man of sorrows, especially as he's on the run. But God catches those tears. Not one of them is dropped to the ground in vain. God catches them and collects them. So he recognizes that everything he's experiencing and undergoing is God's plan for him, for his good, and for God's glory. He possesses this confident trust because he knows that God is for him. Now, this undergirds the entirety of David's confidence. God is on my side. Not a boastful, presumptuous statement, but something that God has revealed to him. Here is God's anointed. This is the one that God has chosen. This is the one that God has picked from among the people to be the king. He knows that God is for him. And this statement perhaps gives rise to Paul's statement in Romans 8 that if God is for us, then who can be against us? So David knows that God is on his side, and that gives him all the confidence in the world. So that should help us kind of wrap our minds around the text, but now we want to dig in a little bit deeper on a couple points. First, David's request for God to be gracious to him. Now, thinking about this request, we can probably take it in a number of different ways. But we should understand the request for God to be gracious, to God to have a favorable disposition toward us, is not simply for God to favor us in some sort of weird spiritual, impersonal sense. But it's a legitimate request that God would show His grace in a very concrete way. Right? Be gracious to me, O God, is not saying, God, can I somehow, in your glorious presence, find a little bit of favor for me right now? Can you somehow shine on me a little bit more? No, it's a deliberate request for God to rescue him out of the situation that he's found himself in. He is being hounded by his enemies, and he's asking God to show his grace in rescuing him from his enemies. They are seeking to take his life, and he's asking God to prevent that from happening, to deliver him from the murderous intentions of his enemies. So it's a very specific request, right? David's enemies are seeking to take his life, and he's asking God to prevent that from happening. So as appropriate as it is for us to ask God to be gracious to us, that shouldn't cause us to shy away from asking him to show his graciousness toward us in concrete ways. Right? So when you find yourself in a situation in which you need God's help, when you are desperate for God to intervene in a situation, you can ask him to be gracious in that situation. So if it's a struggle with your coworkers or with your spouse or within your family or a particular hardship that you're enduring, you can ask God specifically to help you in those situations. Those are the types of requests that God hears. And that's what David exemplifies for us. He shows us that we can come to God in those situations in which we don't see an out, and we can ask God to show his grace toward us at that moment. Now, second, notice that David turns to God in moments of intense fear. So he was very much afraid, according to 1 Samuel 21. Here, he is afraid. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So fear is debilitating. Fear is crippling. Fear paralyzes. But for the faithful, fear is a trigger to trust in God. So when you fear, whatever that might be, when that anxious desire arises in your heart, whether it's a situation or a phone call or a text message, or you just are struggling that day, when you fear, that should be a trigger for you to trust in God, to turn to God and trust. So fear is an opportunity for you to exercise your faith as you trust in God and His promises. So what are you saying when you say, in God I trust? You're saying that even though you're in a dangerous position, you're placing your safety and security in the Lord. So fear is not oblivious to the situation that they're in. Fear actually is a response to the situation that you're in. But that's not the only response that you should have. Trust doesn't mean that you simply ignore the situation or talk about how it's not really as bad as you think it is, or it's not as bad as you think your fears are telling you it is. But trust is saying, no, even though I'm in this situation, God ultimately is my security. In God, I have security. I have safety. So you're looking to Him and putting your confidence in Him. And this trust is meant to be all-encompassing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. So there are many other things that we can trust in, but none of them are a sufficient source of security. So Scriptures warn us thoroughly to avoid placing our trust, our security in things other than God. So nothing can provide the security that only God can provide. So consider these passages. He who trusts in riches will fall. God warns his people about trusting in their fortresses. Like the very thing that you would think you could trust in, God says, don't trust in that. They will besiege you and all your towns into your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your lands. He rebukes his people for trusting in the number of their warriors. Even the psalmist says that he doesn't trust in his bow or sword to save him. The scriptures warn us about trusting in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. You can't even trust yourself. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So scriptures then prolifically warn us about putting our sense of security and trust into something other than God. No matter what a man trusts in, he will be confounded. When fear comes, trust in God. Like Spurgeon's quote on the psalm, he says this, "The condition of the psalmist's mind was complex. He feared, but that fear did not fill the whole area of his mind. So fear didn't take over. It's possible then for fear and faith to occupy the mind at the same moment." He says, we are strange beings, and our experience in the divine life is stranger still. We are often in a twilight where light and darkness are both present, and it is hard to tell which predominates. It is a blessed fear which drives us to trust. Unregenerate fear drives from God. Gracious fear drives to Him. So when we encounter fear then, like I said, that should trigger a reaction in us to exercise our faith. And it's weird to think about trust when you're not in a particular situation in which you need to display trust. Like, it's weird to talk about trust when you're not realizing that you are damned apart from Christ, or realizing that you're in a precarious position in which your life is vulnerable, or you're in a situation in which you need help that you can't provide for yourself. But that is the opportunity, that's the time for us to exercise our faith, our trust, our confidence in God as He stands ready to secure us. So David turns to God in moments of intense fear. Third, trust in God is built on God's promises. I think this is important to recognize. We can ask God to show us a favorable disposition and not really expect that to happen in any sort of concrete way, which would cause us to wonder, is God really answering that prayer? We can turn to God in trust when we face difficult situations and trials in this life. But we can't trust Him apart from His Word. Notice how this is actually brought out. So in the first refrain, David says this, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God whose Word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." Now this is a Hebrew way, not just a poetic way, but it's a Hebrew way of emphasizing something, of saying that this is what is centrally important in the passage. So you have a mirror on either end of those two verses. When I am afraid, and then I shall not be afraid. And then the next line in from that are the two statements about his placing a trust in God. I put my trust in You, and God I trust. So then the central point of that poetic style is the beginning of verse 4, "In God whose Word I praise." So what's the point then? The point isn't just that David turns to God in fear, and it isn't just that he trusts in God, it's that he praises His Word. Now think about that. What else is praised in the Scriptures? So he's equating God's Word here with God Himself. So in one way, to say that you trust in God, or I trust in God, apart from trusting in His Word, is not really trusting in God at all. The only way that we can actually exemplify our trust in God is to trust in what He said, and trust in what He's revealed to us. Trust in His Word, His praiseworthy Word. So there's no such thing as trusting God apart from trusting what He said. And trusting what he said is essentially the same as trusting him. So he says this in both of those refrains, whose word I praise. He says it twice in the second refrain, the Lord whose word I praise. So we can become skilled, and we should become skilled, at reading the tea leaves of God's providence. What is God doing in our world? But it's God's praiseworthy word that provides a better foundation and stability. For David, what does this mean? Well, it could mean a number of different things. It could mean that he simply trusted in what God has revealed to his people, to the Israelites, what God has revealed in history up until that point, the Torah or the writings of Samuel, the early prophets. He could be trusting in what God has revealed in that sense. Interestingly, if you read through the account of him fleeing from Saul, there's a couple of occasions in which he actually receives direct guidance from God. So in the very next passage, he's in the cave, and all of these people kind of flock to him, and he wonders where he should go next, and he hears a prophetic word from Gad who tells him where to go. So he receives a word that he can trust that is going to allow him to escape from Saul's pursuit. Later on, he wonders whether or not he should go up against the Philistines and fight them. So he consults the priest and the ephod. This is like, you know, an ancient form of divine direction. He inquires of God for direction, for purpose. Where should we go? Should we go here? Should we fight them? Or should we do something different? And God gives him a word that directs his path. So that word could be what he's referring to here. God has sustained me. God has kept me. God is directing and guiding me, allowing me to be saved and rescued from those that are seeking to take my life. It could also be his word that he gave to him when he was anointed. God spoke through Samuel that David is the Davidic king. He is the king. He is God's Messiah, the anointed one. He could be trusting in that word. And if you go back and read through the Messianic Psalms, you can see how that becomes the basis of the Davidic covenant and God's promises to the king, the whole basis of the Davidic monarchy. The point is that we need something solid, something substantial to look to give us something we can trust in. We need a promise. We need a word. We need God's word to give us direction, to give us insight, to give us understanding, to be our source of security in this life. We need to tell ourselves those things so that we're not allowed to be led off and astray. So God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So if you struggle with trusting God, then what you need is you need to do the Bible reading challenge. What you need to do is pick up Table Talk, and you need to meditate upon God's word. You need to take more of God's word into your head, into your heart, and allow that to be what you set your hopes on instead of your fears, your anxieties, or whatever else you might be hearing in the world. So trust in God is built on God's promises. Fourth, we see the response then of God's gracious deliverance. God's gracious acts of deliverance or rescue are reciprocated by the recipients. Now, it would be blasphemous to think that we could pay God back for his grace. That would imply that grace is not, in fact, grace. When we're asking God to be gracious to us, we're asking God to do something that we don't deserve. But we do have an obligation then. If we receive what we ask, we have an obligation to respond to that grace. So David says confidently, he knows his security is placed in God, not in his fears. He's no longer afraid. He knows that God is going to deliver him. And he confidently expresses his gratitude and deliverance by pledging vows. These expressions of praise, of testimony, and of thank offerings to God. So he's saying, God, I am going to be grateful. I am going to render my vows to you for what you've done for me. But that's not all he says. The ultimate response to God's gracious act of rescue is a life lived before him in the light of life. Walking before him in the light of life. God delivered David's life from death, so that he might walk before him in the light of life, in the light of the living. He saves him from death so that he can live before him all of his days. So that's what God does. He delivers us, not so that we can simply do what we want. He delivers us so that we can, and he brings us into his family, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he causes us to walk before him in the light. So those are some things to think about as you reflect on the psalm. Now, long before the psalm was given to us, it was given to Jesus. So this is his psalm. This is the song that Jesus would sing. These are the words that would be on his lips, even as they were on the lips of David. Now, it's not directly quoted or alluded to in any of the gospel accounts, but there are some interesting parallels when we take a step back and reflect upon David's life and the life of Jesus. Jesus' ministry began in a similar way to David. David entered the scene when? When he was anointed. When God selected him as a successor to Saul. Jesus' ministry began when? When he was anointed. It began with his baptism, when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him, when he identified himself with his people, and it was affirmed by God as his beloved Son. So we both have this moment, the anointing that begins their ministry. David's as king, Jesus's as the Davidic heir. Now both David and Jesus spent much of their time prior to their coronation on the run. That's the rest of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, from the anointing to the slaying of Goliath, he's on the run, fearing for his life, until Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. And then he becomes king, officially. What about Jesus, though? Well, he was frequently on the move. He was rarely staying in place for long. He even alludes to this reality as he mildly rebukes uncommitted followers by saying, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So there are some parallels to Jesus' ministry and to David's life, from the anointing to the coronation. We can't help to see more parallels, though. David was pursued by his enemies, and Jesus faced similar opposition from the authorities. They twisted his words. Their thoughts against him were evil. They stirred up strife. They lurked. They watched his steps. They waited to take his life. They questioned his practices, accused him of being in league with the devil, tried to trap him in their theological riddles. Out of envy, they schemed, plotted, and planned to destroy him. And he outmaneuvered them every time, until his appointed time came. And that seems to be where the parallels cease, right? David was delivered from death. David was on the run. David's enemies were hotly pursuing him. Jesus was given over to death. Jesus succumbed to death. But even this was not considered defeat. Jesus, even while he hung on the cross, was triumphant. His enemies thought they had won, but their victory was their defeat. They drove the nail into their own coffin. If they had known what it was that they were doing, then they wouldn't have done it, as Paul says. Little did they know that they were unleashing the very power of God into the world. The crucifixion was Jesus' coronation. As a Roman centurion proclaims at the cross, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." So that was not a defeat. Everybody thought that it was, but it was not. Because God raised him up, declared him to be the Son of God, and appointed him heir, king of the world, so that all people might serve him. So when we think then about God's gracious acts and our need for him to be gracious to us in the situations that we find ourselves in the fears that we face, whatever that might be, we can't overlook the fact that he has already displayed his grace toward us in the sorrows and suffering of his Son. The sorrows and sufferings of Jesus on the cross for us is the chief way God shows us grace. We can't overlook that. We can't assume that that didn't happen, that happened historically, permanently, exhaustively, showing us what it looks like for God to be gracious to sinners like us. And since He has shown grace to us in this way, in the sorrows and sufferings of King Jesus, then He most assuredly will show us grace in every way. So when we say, "Be gracious to me, O God," what do we hear? We hear Him say, "I have and I will." If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Amen.